I'm so thankful that I have the privilege of talking about the book of Revelation at the beginning of the Sabbath. Because as you remember, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this whole book of Revelation was given to him as a Sabbath series of visions. And so what better appropriate day to study the book of Revelation than on the beginning of the Sabbath. And as I was listening to the beautiful music of the Emmanuel Quartet, I couldn't help but think of the four living beings that surrounded the throne. Maybe they're a quartet, because we know they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So we got just a little faint glimpse or audition of the four living beings singing around the throne as we had the Emmanuel Quartet. If they're still here, please pass that on to them, that it sounded like heavenly music. And it was really beautiful to lift us up into the courts of heaven and praise. I'd like to give just a brief report before we open the Word and look at the seven sanctuary scenes of a very important evangelistic series that's been going on in this city. Did you know we were having an evangelistic series in this city? It's an unusual kind of evangelism, but it's frontline evangelism, because down at the Harvey Hotel, there is 1,000 or more evangelical scholars from all over the country who are meeting to study the Bible. And they have opened their facilities to only two other groups besides the Evangelical Theological Society. One's an archaeological society, and the other one is the Adventist Theological Society. And right in their program, along with all of their presentations, are all of the Adventist meetings. And we have been having, simultaneously with these meetings, so if you've seen some of us slip out and not be here part of the time, we're holding evangelism downtown Jackson. And in each one of our meetings, which were covering the same subjects that you're covering here, that we've covered here, Book of Revelation, we've been giving old-fashioned Adventist doctrine. We've dressed it up in academic style to meet the scholarly needs there, but we've been preaching the gospel of Adventism and the Adventist message as it is in the Book of Revelation. And in every one of the sessions, there have been non-Adventists in attendance. Sometimes the room has had more non-Seventh-day Adventists than there have been Adventists there, of Adventist scholars. And they've come up afterwards and asked for where these things are published and where they can find out more about what we have been sharing. And we just happened to have a book booth right around the corner from where our meetings were. It was filled with Adventist literature, doctoral dissertations from Andrews University, and the books that have been published by Adventist Theological Society. And they've been buying up hundreds of Adventist books at this center. And Joanne and I were there just as they were setting up, and we heard this couple of scholars that walked up to the table, and they said, "Man, we're glad that the Adventists have a booth here this year, because we find that their material is so helpful in our study of the Bible." And they bought lots and lots of books. So it's been exciting to watch the evangelistic series. Now, we don't have any baptisms that we can report tonight, but we have contacts, friends that have been made there this weekend. And we will be staying in contact with them. And as they have been studying the book of Revelation, coming to these sessions, our hearts have been warmed to see our evangelical brothers and sisters who believe the Bible but don't have the special truths on Revelation that we share, hungry to know more. So please pray for the seeds that have been sown the last couple of days among dozens and dozens of our evangelical brothers and sisters. I only can await the kingdom to find out the full result of this frontline evangelism. Unique, but important nonetheless. John the Revelator, on Sabbath, was given a glorious view of heavenly scenes. And great truths were opened before his wondering gaze. And there was a great call from the Lord Jesus himself, a call to moral seriousness, a call to ethical responsibility, as he focused upon the 144,000 that we've discussed here already, and that those saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we have rich truth and rich call to goodness coming out from this book. But you know, in the light of the heaviness of the truth of the book of Revelation, we can easily miss something else that emerges from this book. And I probably would have missed it if it weren't for an Old Testament antecedent to this, an Old Testament prophet that also focused upon the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And this prophet actually indicated, under inspiration of God, that the most important focus of his life was to focus upon the sanctuary. In Psalm 27, we have a summary of what we find in the book of Revelation. And so before opening the pages of Revelation, let's get a clue from its Old Testament counterpart, David, in the Psalms. And as you turn to the 27th Psalm, you might think of all the things that you perhaps would choose if you were asked the question, what is the one goal that you have in life? If you were just asked, what's the one thing that you would seek after? If you had just one goal, I know there's many things that we might say.
Eat from the tree of life.
To eat from the tree of life. We could probably each one say what that goal might be. But you know, David, under inspiration, tells us what the one great goal of life is. And it includes that. Here's how he puts it, though. Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Just one thing. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now remember, for David, the house of the Lord wasn't church. It was the sanctuary. It was the tabernacle of God. His focus, his hungering, his longing, while he was in the wilderness hiding from Saul, and even after he became crowned king, his focus never changed. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But what was it that David longed to do in the house of the Lord? Notice what he says, the first thing he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, and to inquire in his temple. That word inquire implies a deep searching for truth. And then he goes on to say, he wants to understand the goodness of the Lord. Down in verse 13, he wants to see God's goodness. He wants to see God's truth. But the first thing he mentions is God's beauty. We could get so absorbed in the truth of the book of Revelation that we miss the fact that God didn't give to John the Revelator a one-page list of end-time events. Right? He didn't give just a brief statement of 27 fundamental beliefs. He gave John a series of heavenly vistas that was filled with glory and beauty. The beauty of the Lord. And if we spend the weekend just looking at the abstract truths and not seeing it in this glorious setting of the beauty of the Lord, we haven't done justice to the truth. the philosophers all said, there's a triple star of value. There's three things worth giving your life for. Truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, I don't care what the philosophers say, but Ellen White, in describing the study of the schools of the prophets, she said the same thing. They studied the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of God at the schools of the prophets. I'd like us tonight to take all these truths that we've been learning and reviewing the last couple of days and to put them into the setting of beauty that John the Revelator has painted for us under inspiration of God. To bask in the beauty of the Lord that is revealed to us in these glorious truths. Now, I have to tell about my conversion experience. No, not conversion to Christ. I had one of those too. But I look over to my beloved wife who came with me this weekend. And I think back to college days when we were dating. And she was a music major, and I was a theology major at La Sierra College. And in those days, old Professor Hannum taught the course in beauty. It was called Aesthetics, Principles of Aesthetics. And all of us theology majors were required to take the course. And all of the music majors wanted to take the course. Do I give you the picture of what was happening there and the dynamics? And the course was taught in this band room. It was a amphitheater, band shell, and on one side of the amphitheater sat all of the theology majors, and on the other side of the amphitheater sat all the music majors, and we fought all quarter over what constitutes the beautiful and what is important in beauty. And Joanne and I were dating quite seriously then, and I sat with my theological buddies, but right in the center. And she sat with her music major buddies, but right in the center. So we were next to each other, but we still represented the two sides of the camp. And we fought. And believe it or not, we broke up three times during that quarter. Arguing about beauty. Because I was raised in a very utilitarian home, good Christian parents, but if something didn't have some practical usefulness, we didn't do it. You had to do it. You had to do only those things that were practical. Now, some of you also had that experience. There's nothing wrong with doing practical things. But we theology majors just couldn't imagine appreciating something just because it was beautiful. And we'd argue with those music majors and we'd say, don't tell us there are standards of what's right and wrong in music and what makes it beautiful or not beautiful. We have the standard. If the music jerks the heartstrings of the altar call and makes them come forward to give their lives to Christ, it must be good music. And the musician said, no, that's not a proper test for whether something's beautiful or not. And so, with my fists clenched, proverbially, I fought with my beloved girlfriend over this subject. And finally, the last week of class, I didn't want to lose her. I loved her too much already, especially not over this subject. And so I thought, maybe I better listen to her a little more carefully instead of trying to argue with her so much. So I listened to her that last week, and I listened to old Prof. Hannum. And just a little while ago, I was going through my files and found my old final exam that I'd written for aesthetics class, Principles of Beauty class. And I read the pages of the exam that I wrote for old Prof. Hannum, and it went something like this. This last week of class, it was as if scales dropped off my eyes, and I saw life, as it were, for the first time. And I saw that I could go to the things of beauty around me and not think of what necessarily, what practical usefulness they could always have. But sometimes I could just enjoy the fact that God made it beautiful for me to enjoy. And since that time, Joanne's been teaching me a lot more about the principles of beauty. And I've realized a lot of us, pastors and teachers and whoever you are, we're out to finish the work, and that's important. But I'm wondering if when we get to heaven, the work's all done, no more souls to save, and after the first week of walking around in the pearly gates, we might say, what is there to do around this place anyway? There's no more souls to save. And maybe Jesus will say, have you stopped to smell the roses? Have you stopped to see the beautiful things that I made for you? Have you stopped to fall in love with me as you see the beauty that I made? And so I'd like to suggest the book of Revelation, for all the glorious truths that it has, it's also beautiful. And John received these visions and placed them in such a gorgeous tapestry before our eyes that as we see the truth in its setting of beauty, it will charm us and win us and woo us to Jesus. I had the courage to look up in the CD-ROM recently about the word beauty in Ellen White's writings. And I found that she uses it thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And I thought she was a Victorian prude. You know, one of those people that only did things in sort of practicality and weren't interested in the beauty. No, Ellen White had a glorious picture of beauty. In fact, she describes over and over again that it's not enough to teach the theory of the truth. That the cold theory won't convert people unless it is aglow with the beauty of holiness that accompanies it and finds its way to people's heart. And so it's not enough just for us to learn the abstract truths of the book of Revelation, as important as they are. They need to warm our hearts with the beauty of the holiness of our wonderful, beautiful God. And so as we turn to the book of Revelation, I've given you a chart that diagrams this glorious tapestry that John was shown on that Sabbath day in the Isle of Patmos so long ago. He was given, you would guess it, seven different visions, seven different scenes. And each one of them was a sanctuary scene. Just as David said, my one single-minded focus is the sanctuary. So each one of John the Revelator's introductory scenes led him into the sanctuary. And that sanctuary scene then became the introduction for the message that followed. Seven sanctuary scenes. And then seven series of seven that follow each of those sanctuary scenes. So you have the first sanctuary scene with the lampstands, and then seven churches that follow that. I'm looking at chart one if you want to follow me here. Did everyone have access to it? I don't know that I brought enough for everyone to have personally, but because I gave some out down at the meeting before. Did anybody not get one that needs to look on here? Or that may have access. Do you have one that you can share? Okay, if you can share, that's good. Then the throne scene that we heard about last night, the inauguration scene, followed by seven seals. And then the altar of incense, again into the throne room, and followed by seven trumpets. And then the fourth scene moves into the view of the Ark of the Covenant. And again, there is a series of seven. This time it's not explicitly listed as seven, but for the careful searcher of treasure, like we heard sung about here tonight, the story that was told, if you look at the phrase that recurs throughout each one of these scenes, and I saw, and then there is a picture of another section of that scene, that cosmic conflict scene. Then another, and I saw, and he sees the sea beast. Then another, and I saw, he sees the land beast, chapter 13. And then another, and I saw. And then come the picture of the 144,000. And for a fifth time, and I saw. The three angels' messages then are given. And then the sixth, and I saw. And the harvest of the earth that is ripe. And then the final "and I saw" brings to the climax of this series with the sea of glass and the song of Moses that is sung on the sea of glass. So again, a sanctuary scene, beautiful, dazzling sanctuary scene that then follows with a series of sevens. Beautiful tapestry that is being woven. And the truth is being fitted into this glorious setting that makes it alluring in its very beauty of the way it's arranged. The fifth is the same. We have another sanctuary scene followed by another series of seven, the seven plagues. And then the sixth scene is another one, the praise that comes from the sanctuary, followed again by seven scenes, the scenes of the windup of the great conflict. And each one of these again has this phrase, "and I saw the white horse," "and I saw the supper of the birds," "and I saw the final battle," then the millennium, then the saints are judged, then the saints are the judges, and then the great white throne, and then the judgment of the dead. And then the grand finale, the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, is just one glorious sanctuary scene. It has an introduction and then the whole rest of the book, just as a vision of the New Jerusalem that God says is the tabernacle of God with men. The final sanctuary scene emerges at the end of the book. Isn't it beautiful? The beautiful tapestry upon which the various truths of the Advent message and the whole history of salvation history are painted and portrayed. Now on chart 2, if you turn the page over, we see another beautiful structure that is emerging from this overview at the beauty of the book of Revelation. Again, the seven sanctuary scenes. And again, a glorious pattern that emerges. The first scene, if you notice, is on earth. John is walking among the candlesticks on earth, and we heard Ganun Diop share with us earlier about the message, the beautiful message about Christ amidst his churches. And then the middle scenes, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth scenes, move up to heaven. And we see the heavenly sanctuary. And then the seventh scene comes back to earth and we find the tabernacle of God with men. So it's earth and then heaven and then back to earth. Also in this chart, we see another beautiful structure emerging. We see that there is a movement through time in the book of Revelation. As one moves from each sanctuary scene to another, you not only have beauty, but the beauty and the structuring of this beauty becomes the key to unlock the truth of the book. There's been lots of debate in our church about the seven trumpets and when they are, future or past, about Revelation 4 and 5, is it inauguration or is it judgment, and those debates may continue, and it's healthy to dig deeply and to pray through and to wrestle in prayer with one another. But I'd like to suggest that those are not just academic questions. That actually, the way we understand these seven sanctuary scenes becomes a key to seeing where we are in the book of Revelation. As you move through the first three scenes, you find that they focus upon the holy place. Christ in the holy place. The first scene, he's walking amidst the seven candlesticks. The second scene, he is in the heavenly sanctuary, and again, the seven lampstands are there before the throne. It's a holy place ministry, and as Dr. Gully presented so beautifully last night, here is a picture of Christ's inauguration as he is enthroned as priest-king and takes up and begins his priestly ministry in the holy place of the sanctuary. And the third scene, chapter 8, verses 2 through 6. Again, one finds Jesus in the holy place, interceding with the merits of his incense that are rising before God. What do we have here? The first 8 chapters all focus upon Christ's holy place ministry. They situate us in this first half of the book. We are seeing a focus upon the period of time of Christ's holy place ministry. And this is already indicated by the introductory scenes. And so the 7 churches span that period of Christ's ministry on down through the history of the Christian church, with indeed, yes, a spotlight on the final events at the very end, but the main bulk of that carries us through history, through his holy place ministry. The same with the seals. One seal opened after another as the history unfolds of the Christian era. And the same is true with the trumpets. Follows the same pattern, introduced by a scene of Christ's intercessory ministry in the holy place. And so it naturally follows. You can see where I stand on the trumpets because I see that they fit into the same overall beautiful pattern of moving through the holy place time of Jesus' work in the heavenly sanctuary. It's not until we get to chapter 11 that there is a movement into the most holy place. Before we go into the most holy place, though, let's pause for another moment on those first chapters, chapters 1 to 8. Not only do you see this holy place emphasis as you look at the introductory scenes and where Christ is, but you also see it as you compare these chapters with what happened every day in the temple in Jesus' day in the first century. We have an eyewitness account of that. It's recorded in the Jewish Mishnah. And there in the Mishnah is a record of what the priests did in the temple every day during the time that John was alive, before the temple was destroyed. And it's very interesting to look at the description there in the Jewish Mishnah in the tractate that's called the Daily, or it's called the Tamid. It describes what happened every day at the sanctuary. And what happened? These 7 things happened. And I'm sorry, I should have put that on the chart too, but I'll just have to draw on the board here, my invisible board, for you to see. There was first a trimming of the lamps. That's the first thing that was mentioned. Early in the morning, the lamps were trimmed. And then, secondly, the great door was opened into the temple. Great door was opened. And then thirdly, the lamb was slain on the altar. And then fourth, the blood of the lamb was poured out at the base of the altar, under the altar. The blood poured out under the altar. And then fifth, it mentions the offering of incense on the golden altar of incense. And then sixth, there is singing, and especially as emphasized, a break in the singing, a quietness in the singing. And that is then accompanied with the blast, as a seventh point, the blast of trumpets, to indicate that the morning offering is finished. So we have those 7 basic steps that happen every day at the sanctuary. Now, take those 7 steps and go to the book of Revelation, the first 8 chapters, and you find that in the exact same order, it mentions those same steps. The first chapter, Jesus trimming the lampstands, tending the lampstands, the 7 lampstands. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, a great door is opened into heaven, and a voice says, "Come up into the heavenly sanctuary," inviting John in. And then in chapter 5 and verse 6, the focus is upon the Lamb who was slain. chapter 5 introduces that lamb as if he had just been slain. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, there's the mention of the souls under the altar. Those aren't disembodied spirits, as some of our evangelical brothers teach us. The picture here is of the blood being poured out. The life, the nephesh, the soul of a person is in the blood of the sacrifice, is in the blood. The soul, the blood was poured out under the altar. All the martyrs like Abel, whose blood cried out from the ground, so that the blood of all the martyrs that died for the sake of Christ is crying out for vindication. How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood? And then in chapter 8 comes a break in the singing. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. And then what follows that? I'm sorry, I missed the incense. There's the incense that's offered there in chapter 8, and the break in the singing that's accompanied with that incense, and then finally, the seven trumpets blast, announcing the end of the sacrifice. So John, as he's under inspiration, weaving this glorious tapestry, he not only teaches truth, but he underscores it by making these beautiful parallels. And anyone in the first century that read this section and read this order would say, yes, he's describing the holy place ministry of the priest. The holy place ministry. And so it gives us a way mark as to where we are in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Throughout the first chapters up to the end of the trumpets, we're in the holy place ministry, with a brief spotlight upon last day events at the end of each series. But the overall picture is the holy place ministry. It's not until chapter 11 that everything changes. And now, the ark, the inner temple is opened in chapter 11, verse 19. And the ark of his covenant is seen. And now we're ushered in with John into the most holy place. And we know that that took place in the Jewish year, in the Hebrew cycle of festivals, only once. And that was at the end of the year, the Day of Atonement. And so the whole rest of the book, chapters 12 all the way through chapter 20, is describing the Day of Atonement yearly service in which we are now living. I have lots of people that get frustrated because they say, but why are you putting all those trumpets back in the past and all those seals in the past and all those churches in the past? We want to preach some unfulfilled prophecy, some exciting unfulfilled prophecy. I say, brothers and sisters, we've got the whole half of Revelation, chapters 12 to 20, that is in the process of unfolding right now. Isn't that good enough? God gave the first half of the book to show us that He wasn't taken by surprise in each step of the unfolding of the plan of salvation. But He reserved the whole last half of the book for the end time people to tell us what's happening since 1844. And we're living in those exciting days. In fact, we spoke about this beautiful structure of the chiastic structure that Kenneth Strand and others have analyzed in the very center of it, which in this way of structuring the biblical books, they save the most important part for the center. The center chapters of Revelation are chapters 12, 13, and 14. There's where the three angels' messages are. There's where the final conflict of the ages is described in the various scenes that unfold as God summarizes His plan, which culminates in the great harvest, the end of chapter 14. The fourth scene with the most holy place opening up, and then the fifth scene with the sanctuary closing up, the smoke filling the sanctuary, and there in chapter 15 we have the close of probation. And then the sixth scene, chapters 19, 1 to 10, in which John isn't shown the sanctuary, he just hears singing from the sanctuary. Probation is finished.
The work of the plan of redemption is over by chapter 19. And now it's time to rejoice in the end of evil. And so John introduces this sixth scene with doxology, with glorious music, singing of this great multitude about the marriage supper of the Lamb and about the final judgment of the great harlot. And then the final scene takes us back to earth, as we've already said. The tension between heavenly things and earthly things are finished, and we are ushered into eternity. So this last half of the book takes us step by step through the events that are taking place in Scripture. In summary of what I've said so far, the beauty of the book, the glorious tapestry of its literary arrangement that we saw, and Norman, I wasn't here for your presentation because I was down there on the front line evangelistic, but you heard some of this presented in the structural analysis that Norman Maul gave too. This beautiful structure helps us to see where we are in the stream of events in the book of Revelation. The most beautiful part of the sanctuary, however, is not the events, but the Jesus of the sanctuary. And as we look at each one of these seven sanctuary scenes, we see a new window into what David called the beauty of the Lord. And Ganun Diop earlier today shared with you the beauty of Christ walking through the candlesticks and how each one of the elements of the description of Christ that's given there in that first sanctuary scene is then picked up as it is appropriate for one of the messages of the seven churches, so that Christ in all of His beauty and in all of the way He's described in those first verses becomes a living Christ who cares for His people that are the candlesticks, the lampstands. He cares. He's the Christ who cares, who walks among the candlesticks and cares enough to offer tough love to His churches in warnings of love. And there, Norm, you shared with us about the inauguration last night and how Jesus is revealed as the great Redeemer, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has won the battle in our behalf and who is worthy to take the scroll. He's in control. God is in control. That's chapter 4. Jesus is in control. That's chapter 5. Praise God for the Christ of Revelation. We come to the third scene. And there in chapter 8, we have the angel, which Jim was dealing with chapter 10. But did we deal with chapter 8 as the angel being Christ? Did anyone deal with that? Did they? Okay, I think it was covered. Here is the angel that is offering the incense in the heavenly sanctuary. And in chapter 8, Christ comes through as our mediator, as the one to whom we can come boldly to His throne to find grace to help in time of need. And those seven trumpets are the response to the prayers of His saints that are crying out, Lord, how long? And these warning judgments are God's answer. Not only is He our mediator, answering our prayers for help, but He is coming to bring those judgments upon our enemies who have been causing us problems. And the final scenario starts in chapter 11, verse 19 again with the ark scene as He comes as judge, as the just judge. And the whole universe, before it's all over, is singing, just and true are Thy ways, O King of saints. He's a faithful and true and just judge. And He's on our side. And He's a judge who's never lost it. Never given a wrong verdict. And He's also our advocate. He's our mediator and our judge. He's never lost a case, and he's the judge that's on our side. It's great news. Great news there. Don't miss tomorrow afternoon when my brother Kim presents the three angels' message, the gospel and the three angels' message. He will be speaking in Korean, but his message, which will be translated, will transcend Korean and English and will lift us into heavenly places. So come and share the riches of that presentation this tomorrow afternoon. And then the fifth scene, the glory of God fills the temple. And the smoke fills the temple, and he continues and completes his work as the glorious just judge. And the angels and all of the multitude in heaven in the sixth scene praise him because he's the victorious God. He's the reigning God. He reigns. Our God reigns. And the whole universe breaks out into song. Hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth! Fantastic song. And finally, the New Jerusalem descends, and he who has been all of these things becomes our intimate Father. And he describes there in Revelation chapter 22 or 21. Behold, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He's all these wonderful things, but he's also our intimate God who wants to have a relationship as close as the closest father and son to allow us to inherit all things as his beloved children. Isn't it a beautiful picture of Jesus? Presented. Now I can't help, I wanted to put the picture of Jesus right there in the center, in between the structure of the scenes and then Jesus, because I like these chiastic arrangements. But now to end off on the final view of these seven scenes that I'd like us to focus on, and that is, I am amazed at how seemingly every detail of the sanctuary just is woven into this book of Revelation. Not only the articles of furniture in the different places, the holy place, and then the move to the most holy place, not only the different aspects of Christ as our priest and as our sacrifice and as our judge, as the Old Testament sanctuary was a place where the sacrifices were offered, where the priest ministered, and where the priest served as judge there at the sanctuary. Jesus is all of that. But it is also, in this book, a fulfillment of all of the festivals of Leviticus 23. The whole round of festivals find their ultimate fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And I've summarized that in chart number 3 at the bottom there of the last half of your outline, where we see that the first vision centers upon Christ's death and resurrection. Passover. He died at Passover time, didn't he? As our Passover lamb. And only here in this first sanctuary scene in chapter 1 do we have such a focus upon Christ and his death, who says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Freed you from your sins by my blood. Paraphrasing chapter 1, verse 5. And interestingly, in John's day, at Passover time, they went out just before Passover and they searched everywhere for the leaven and removed it from the household. So the household will be free from leaven. And it appears that Jesus is doing something like that as he's walking through the lampstand, searching for the leaven of sin that is in each of his churches and saying, remove it, remove it, for the great Passover. And also in first century times, each church, each Christian church
put a Passover candle in the window and it burned at Passover time. So as you went by, you saw the light of each one of these churches. And so John, I think, was alluding to these seven churches that he thought about from his island of Patmos, and Jesus incorporates that in the vision. And here is Jesus walking through the lighted churches at Passover time, emphasizing this again, this Passover imagery. When you move to the second scene, you have the inauguration. And when did Christ's inauguration take place? At what feast? What feast? Pentecost. That's right. Now you have to put a few texts together to come to that, but it's worth the effort, because you find that Jesus was on earth for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven, and then Hebrews 1 describes how he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows after his resurrection. And Pentecost was not just about the Holy Spirit. We usually think of Pentecostal power being the Holy Spirit given to us. That's not the main meaning of Pentecost. Hebrews alludes to Jesus being anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Ellen White verifies in the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles that that took place 10 days after he ascended. It was at Pentecost time, 50 days after Passover. Jesus was anointed at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. You remember that psalm back in Psalm 133? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in oneness. It is like the oil upon the head that flowed down upon the beard, even whose beard? Aaron's beard. And down it says, to his garments and off to the hems of his garments. How many times was Aaron experiencing that event? Just once, right? When the people saw Aaron anointed with oil, he was the first of the priests. And his anointing meant the starting up of the priestly ministry in the earthly sanctuary. And that brought great joy to the people. They now had a priest that ministered for them, mediated for them in the sanctuary. And that's why, as the psalmist is trying to think of the most joyful event he could possibly think of to liken this Christian unity or this Hebrew unity to, he says, it's like the oil upon the head of Aaron when he was anointed. It was that wonderful, that event that started up the ministry of Christ, of the type of Christ in the Old Testament. Think about that now in the antitype. If Jesus on Pentecost was anointed with the oil of the Spirit above his fellows, I like to picture it in the picture of Psalm 133, that oil that flowed down the beard of Jesus and down his garments, off the hem of his garments, brothers and sisters, it kept right on flowing. And between heaven and earth, it was ignited into tongues of fire. And what the disciples received on earth was the earthly sign that Jesus, their high priest, had been inaugurated in heaven above. That's what gave them the power to go forth and to preach the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit never testifies of himself. He testifies of Jesus. And when he came in power upon the disciples, it was power to reveal to them the priestly ministry of Jesus. When Seventh-day Adventists look upon Jesus and his priestly ministry and see it the way the disciples did, that power will again come. And we'll call it the latter rain. He's waiting. He's waiting to pour out that upon his disciples who gain the vision of the risen Christ. And so Pentecost is described here in this inauguration ceremony. And the allusions in those fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation are back to Pentecost. The verses that were read in the first century at the time of Pentecost were Ezekiel 1. It describes the four living creatures. And that's what's described in chapters 4 and 5. Ezekiel and Exodus 19 was read at Pentecost time. And that describes the lightnings and the voices and the voice of the trumpet and the summons to Moses to come up. And all of those things happened again to John. And so many evidences there in those two chapters that we're dealing with Pentecost. Very quickly here now, the third scene of Revelation 8 introduces the seven trumpets. And what came after Pentecost? Feast of Trumpets. The seven trumpets on down through history. In fact, there were trumpets blown at each new moon festival. Each new moon. And then the seventh new moon festival was the time when the Feast of Trumpets came. It was the seventh blowing of the trumpets. And so this Feast of Trumpets, this period of the seven trumpets is like a transition, taking us from the spring festivals and leading us down to the fall festivals at the end of time. And then the fourth scene, the trumpets, as you recall, the Feast of Trumpets was to call God's people to judgment. Call them to the time of Yom Kippur, to the Day of Atonement. And so the fourth scene introduces the Day of Atonement, and the fifth scene and the sixth scene, that all is connected with the Day of Atonement. And that is familiar ground for Adventists. But I'd like to conclude by taking us to that seventh scene. Because after chapter 20, scapegoat's been taken out into the wilderness. For 1,000 years, Satan, the antitypical scapegoat, taken out into the wilderness, and he is finally dead. The camp is clean. All traces of sin have been removed. Day of Atonement is over. And it's time for the glorious Feast of Tabernacles. And what you find in chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation are saturated with allusions to the Feast of Tabernacles. What happened at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day? Well, there were two major festivals, two major things that happened. There was what they called the water ceremony in the morning and the light ceremony at night. It referred to the time when they had received the water from the rock during the 40 years in the wilderness and had the pillar of light that overshadowed the camp and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of light by night. But by Jesus' day, it was recognized widely that these had some connection with the coming of the Messiah. And I believe under the inspiration and direction of God, these services took on a very special meaning by Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, as we pick up the picture of the feast in 30 AD, the final scene of the last day of the feast, we see the priest with his pitcher, a golden goblet on his shoulder. And early in the morning, he with the other priests make their way down the steep slope away from the city to the pool of Siloam. And there amidst the singing of the Levitical choirs, the priest dips that golden goblet into the pool of Siloam and lifts it up high. And in the words of Isaiah 12, he says, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And remember, there were 1.5 million people in Jesus' day staying in booths around on all the hillsides. And as they watched this, they broke out into song. Wouldn't you love to have seen that experience? And the priest, slowly amidst the blasting of the shofar and the silver trumpets and the singing of the Levitical choirs, makes his way up the steep hill through a special gate into the court, up the altar ramp to the altar of burnt offering. And there's another pitcher. This one is filled with grape juice. Another golden goblet. And he takes the pitcher of grape juice and the pitcher of water, and he pours them together. And they mingle in this spout. And it goes down, mingling together under the temple. And out through a special channel to the brook Kidron. And there it flows eventually to the Dead Sea. To the lowest spot on earth. And that happened every morning, the Feast of Tabernacles. According to John 7, and Ellen White fills in the details, it was on the last day of the feast. The people were wondering, what does all this mean? They could understand the water from the rock, but why the wine? Why the pouring of the two together? Why does it go to the Dead Sea? And in the silence, as the priest was pouring it for the last time on that last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus was there, a voice broke the silence, the clarion tones of our Master. He said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me, and out of him will pour rivers of living water. And just a few weeks later, you remember, that same Master was hanging on a cross. The cruel spear was thrust into his side, and out of his side flowed, yes, blood and water. And it mingled together as it flowed down the cross. And brothers and sisters, it flowed to the very lowest spot on earth, to the Dead Sea of each one of us, and brought life. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And what he fulfilled partially about the water ceremony, he also fulfilled at night with the light ceremony. As every night there were these two grand standards, 75 feet high, with wicks in them. Huge wicks that were made out of the worn out underwear of the priests. It was wrapped together and dipped down in the oil. And then the priest's kids, the preacher's kids, had the chance to climb 75 foot ladders with 10 gallons of oil and pour there in those huge lampstands and then light the torch. And there every courtyard in Jerusalem would be lit by these glorious lampstands. And all during that last week, the people were waiting for Jesus. They knew he was the Messiah, believed that he was the Messiah, waited for him to announce his Messiahship because they could see how these lights could represent the Messiah, the light of the Jews. But he wasn't just the light of the Jews. And so he never interrupted that ceremony until the final event of Feast of Tabernacles, just before everyone packed up and went back home on the eighth day of the feast. There was one last ceremony. It took place before sunrise. The priests blew their ram's horns and they took 15 steps down to the courtyard of the women and then out to the courtyard of the Gentiles. They continued east all the way to the edge of the Temple Mount to where the Golden Gate was. And just before sunrise, they turned toward the east and they said, "Our fathers worshipped with their eyes to the east. They worship the sun. But Lord, our eyes are upon you." They turned around just as the sun was rising over the horizon and the dazzling rays of the sun hit the gleaming marble walls of the temple, gilded with gold and with silver. And it was at that moment Jesus broke the silence of the spellbound crowd and said, "I am the light. Not just of the Jews. I am the light of the world." Jesus fulfilled that great type. Partially. But brothers and sisters, there's coming a great camp meeting in the promised land. And Revelation 21 and 22 describes a feast of tabernacles far greater than simply some water from the pool of Siloam, or even water from a rock. In that great Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be the river of life flowing from the throne of God. And it's not just going to be a light ceremony of a few couple of torches in the courtyard of the women, or even light from the pillar of fire, or even the light of the sun. It says in Revelation 21, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the lights." And a feast, not just like the feasts of old, but it's going to be a table miles long, filled with all the wonderful delicacies of the manna and the fruits of the tree of life. And Jesus Himself will gird Himself and will serve us at that Feast of Tabernacles. We'll be able to wave the palm branches and sing the songs of Hosanna and the songs of Emmanuel. There's never been and never will be a camp meeting, a tabernacle ceremony like that. And the good news is it'll last forever. The marriage supper of the Lamb will never end. We'll be able to follow Jesus wherever He goes. And the tabernacle of God, the Feast of Tabernacles, will be with men. None of us can be missing at that feast. Jesus takes the elements of this feast and makes it the final appeal of the book of the Bible, this last book of the Bible. And He says, if you're thirsty, Revelation 22, Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life. I'd like us to make a covenant with the Lord tonight that we'll all be there at that great feast. That the book of Revelation will not have been written in vain for any of us. That at that great Feast of Tabernacles, we can partake of all the glories that Jesus has promised for us. Will you join with me in making that covenant with one another? That not one of us will be missing in that great camp meeting in the Promised Land. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day soon saw their temple destroyed, and they were cast out as wanderers and as pilgrims throughout the world. They weren't able for most of the 2,000 years since that time to go back and worship in Jerusalem at their temple. And of course, the temple hasn't been built, and so even if they could go back, they couldn't worship in the temple. And so every year, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and at the end of these other feasts, each observant Jew turns to one another and says, next year, Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. And those who are living in Jerusalem, they still say it. They say, next year in Jerusalem rebuilt. Can we better that by saying, brothers and sisters, as we turn to one another, next year, the new Jerusalem. By God's grace, soon when He comes, may we be in the new Jerusalem. If you would like to respond to this, we have a hymn. Hymn number, 444? That is a description of our call, our response to this call to come as pilgrims to the heavenly promised land. And so if you can turn in your hymnals to hymn number 444. Let's stand together as we sing this as a response to the Lord.
I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountain
to the Lord.
There's the glory is ever shining. Oh, my longing heart is there. In this country, so dark and dreary, I long have wandered, forlorn and weary. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night.
Now sing about the city and Jesus, who is its light.
There's a city to which I journey. My Redeemer is its light. There is no
I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night.
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of the book of Revelation. We thank you for the truth that that beauty enhances. We thank you for Jesus, the beauty of holiness that we see in him. We thank you for showing us the fulfillment of each one of these sanctuary images and feasts in the book of Revelation. And we have our eyes especially fixed tonight upon that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God. And we all want to be there, Lord. And we choose just now again to tell you, we turn aside from everything this world has to offer. We focus our eyes upon Jesus and upon his light and his city. And we say, Lord, we're yours. Next year, very soon when you come, the New Jerusalem. Thank you for hearing our prayer and for sealing our covenant so that when you do come, not one of us will be missing and can sit down to that eternal feast with Jesus and with all of those whom we have worked for and the Feast of Tabernacles can eternally begin. Thank you for hearing our prayer, Lord. Bless us through the Sabbath hours and bring us back here as we worship you tomorrow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.